Okay, Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "7," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." As we look at this text this morning, you will notice that this is much longer than what we normally are trying to take on in a Sunday morning. In fact, this is almost an entire chapter that we're doing. And you can see if your Bible breaks things into pericopes, if your Bible breaks things into these little sections, you'll notice that we're covering at least 3 pericopes, okay? At least 3 little sections. And so you might be thinking, well, Luke is really just trying to cram things in to keep this Bible study down to a year, and you're actually probably a little bit right. You do need to compress things. But also, I believe that these 3 stories go together. And in fact, all of chapter 8 really should be read as 1 single unit. But the climax of the first part of Mark's gospel is in the end of chapter 8, the very next story. And that really needs to be taken by itself. Now, so why are we looking at this material together? Why are we lumping this together? Well, I want you to see something, okay? So this will be not only good for the sermon this morning, but this will also be good for your own Bible study. Go with me back to chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6. Who can tell me off the top of their head? What begins chapter 6 of Mark's gospel? What do we see there at the beginning? We see this conflict, right, between John the Baptist We see Jesus is in his hometown. He's a prophet without honor. He sends out the 12. John the Baptist is beheaded, and Jesus goes off by himself. Remember, his disciples have returned, and Jesus tells his disciples, okay, we don't even have time to eat. We're going to go somewhere. We're gonna be by ourselves. And then we have this great event, the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle apart from the resurrection of Jesus that is covered by all four of the gospel writers. It is so important. The feeding of the 5,000 is so important that it's the only event that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the 5,000 are fed, and Jesus walks on water. So follow me here, okay? So Jesus does a miraculous feeding of a multitude, okay? This is where we want to start our thinking here. Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000, and then what do we have following that? He feeds the 5,000, and then he walks on the water, and the conclusion of him walking on the water is what? We conclude that section, and it says that the disciples did not understand because, why? Because their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. And then we see Jesus perform some miracles at Gennesaret. People just want to touch him. There's an emphasis, a huge emphasis there on touching. Okay, so pay attention. So Jesus feeds the multitudes. Jesus' disciples demonstrate that they are unable to understand because their hearts are hardened. And then there's this dispute with the Pharisees about what power Jesus really had, what authority he has about washing and all this stuff. So there's a frustrating dispute with the Pharisees. And then we have the miracle of the Syrophoenician woman, the demon is cast out of her daughter. And then we have another major event here, the healing of the deaf and mute man, where Jesus uses spit to heal the man. Now, in the ancient world, spitting is a weird thing, because if you spit on somebody and you're just normal, that's a way of disgracing somebody. You know, like you would be, the biblical law says if you spit on somebody, they would be unclean until sunset, right? Like, in fact, this is such a common thing that Miriam, remember when Miriam opposed Moses, Miriam and Aaron, and Miriam was struck down with leprosy, and Moses said, Lord, heal her. I don't want my sister to have leprosy. And what does God say to Moses? He says, look, if her father had spit in her face, she would still be unclean until evening. And so this idea of spitting making you unclean was a really common idea. And in fact, spit is talked about a lot in Mark's gospel, which if you're somebody like me who spits when they talk, you know, it's kind of a neat thing to see that there's so much talk about spit, you know, like maybe Mark was a baseball player. I don't know. So we have this emphasis on spitting, on people spitting on Jesus, but we also have Jesus spitting on people. The difference is, in the ancient world, people who were powerful, their spit was considered precious and valuable. I'm not kidding, okay? That was the thing. People considered the spit of powerful and important people to have healing properties. The idea was, if a powerful person would get a nice, you know, gob, and they'd wipe you with it, or they'd spit on you, that was a transferal of power. That's weird, okay? And it doesn't work. This isn't magic. But Jesus was using the customs of the day, all right? So we're not going to spend any more time on that other than to say, Jesus does this really weird thing where he spits on somebody and the person is healed, which is really strange. And we should pay attention to it because it doesn't happen anywhere else other than in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel. It doesn't happen in any other gospel. There's no talk of any of the apostles doing it. There's no talk in the Old Testament of somebody spitting to heal somebody. It is this entirely unique thing where Jesus spits on somebody. He does it twice, and he does it in close proximity in Mark's gospel. It's the only time in the Bible that it's used. Okay, so we have that. And that's the end. That's the end of chapter 7. Then we begin chapter 8, and what do we see? We see Jesus miraculously feeding an enormous crowd. Then what happens? His disciples don't understand. And there's a conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus, between the religious rulers and Jesus. The disciples don't understand, and then what happens? Then there's this other spit miracle. I wish I had a better term for them. You know, I wish I knew the Latin for spit. You know, I could come up with a term like that, you know, like mirabilis expectore, you know, maybe that's what it is. But it would be something like that. And we could have this fancy term, but it's a spit miracle. So if you look carefully, it's not a perfect pattern. But what happens is chapter 8 is basically a condensed version of chapter 6.5 through 7. We see the same kinds of events. And whenever you see a pattern, you look at the changes in the pattern to see what's really important. Okay? When you see a pattern, you look at the changes in the pattern to see what's important. And so Jesus feeds a multitude out of a kid's lunch in chapter with feeding the 5,000 and then the feeding the 4,000. Jesus is confronted and frustrates the Pharisees. Jesus is confronted by and frustrates the Pharisees. The disciples don't understand. The disciples don't understand. Spit miracle, spit miracle. Okay, so we have these patterns that are repeating. And so, again, what we see is chapter 8 is a lot like chapter 6.5 through 7, except it's a compressed, condensed version. And there's a difference at the very end. So we're going to focus on that difference. But first, we've got to get there. So we see the feeding of the 4,000, and I am going to move rather hurriedly through this. So when we look at the feeding of the 4,000, there's something to notice. Jesus here tests his disciples, okay? Well, look at what happens. So another large crowd is there. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him. And what does he do? He says, look, I've got compassion on these people. Just like in the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that word splankna? He has some spleen for them. It was the Greek word for compassion. He's got this compassion for them. I feel bad because they've already been with me 3 days and they've had nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come from a long distance. He is testing his disciples. He is testing his disciples. And what do the disciples say? Are the disciples the brilliant spiritual masterminds that we would love them to be? And they say, well, Jesus, I mean, we've got 7 breads. Why don't you just multiply them again? No, they don't. What do they say? But where in this remote place can anyone get enough to feed them? Well, guys, don't you remember when this happened just like a few weeks or months ago where Jesus did this? Do you not remember that? Where can anyone do it? Well, Jesus can because Jesus has. And Jesus asks them, how many loaves do you have? 7. And then we see kind of a repetition of the last miracle, right? Jesus feeds this multitude. There are 4,000 men, so there are probably upwards of 20,000 people total. This is an incomprehensible sum of food to be distributed all at once. I mean, this is an enormous miracle. And then we see verse 11. So far what we've seen is a pattern, a slightly broken pattern. Jesus is testing his disciples. He does the same kind of miracle, but he does it in a different way. This time the disciples don't approach him. He approaches his disciples. He's testing them. Disciples, do you understand who I am and the power that I have? Remember, from chapter 4 all the way to next Sunday's material where we see Peter's confession of Christ, the disciples are learning the answer to the question, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? That's the answer that the disciples are coming to learn. They are coming to learn that Jesus is Messiah, that he is Christ, but they have to get there, and they get there in slow, painful stages. What is that expression in Little Town of Bethlehem with painful steps and slow. I mean, that is how these guys are learning, with painful steps and slow. They are not getting it. But he does the miracle. And the Pharisees come to him after he crosses over. And the Pharisees come and they say, give us a sign from heaven. Now, to us, this seems like an utterly ridiculous question. Because what is a sign from heaven other than feeding 4,000 people miraculously out of 7 pieces of bread and a handful of fish? What else could be a sign from heaven? But here's the thing. The Pharisees had this belief that Satan could reproduce earthly miracles, but only God could do heavenly miracles. So Satan could do miracles about things that happen on land and on the sea, but Satan couldn't control anything that was happening in the heavens, that was happening in the skies, which is a really strange distinction to make, but that's the distinction they made. And so they asked Jesus, they said, give us a sign. Give us a sign from heaven. And they were trying to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, because they didn't think Jesus could do it. They didn't think Jesus could give them a sign from heaven. And so their question is, one, Jesus is going to say, I'm not going to give you a sign. And they will simply say, well, because you can't. Or he'll try and fail, and he'll be exposed as a fraud. So they think they've got Jesus. But Jesus hears this, and he sighs deeply. And he asks, why does this generation ask for a sign? Why are you asking for a sign? That's the interesting thing. Jesus has already addressed these conflicts. He's already addressed the point of them claiming that he was satanic. He's already addressed the fact that they thought that his power was not coming from God. But they are continuing to attack him. They're continuing to harass him. And he's asking, why are you demanding a sign? Really, what he's not saying, why are you asking for a sign? He's saying, why are you accusing me of not being God's servant? That's the question he's saying. Because when they were demanding a sign from heaven, they were claiming that he was not a servant of God, but a servant of Satan. And so you can see why Jesus gets a little bit frustrated, right? But then Jesus becomes even stronger in his language. The NIV says it this way: I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. But in Greek, it reads like this: Amen, I say to you, or truly I say to you, if a sign shall be given to this generation. If a sign shall be given to this generation. It's this weird statement where you've got the if, but you don't have the then. And in Greek and in Hebrew, that's a really strong way of saying something. Because we say stuff like this, don't we? It sounds really weird when you read it in the Bible, but imagine like your kids, I don't know, like not listening when you tell them to sit down in the pew, and you say, if you don't sit down in that pew. You know, it's kind of that kind of statement. Jesus is saying, if a sign will be given to this generation. It's a Greek formation, and it means, if a sign shall be given to this generation, may God curse me. May the worst thing possible happen to me if a sign shall be given to this generation. What he is saying is, there is no circumstance under which another sign, a sign from heaven, will be given to this generation, because you already have enough evidence. You are merely trying to attack me and undermine me and claim that I am working for the devil. And more than that, you are attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. You are blaspheming the Holy Spirit by demanding a sign from heaven, because you are incipiently claiming that everything I am doing is the work of the devil. You are blaspheming the Spirit. You are blaspheming the Son. You are blaspheming the Father. And I am not going to play this game with you. So they left. They get into the boat and they cross over to the other side. And then we get this interesting transition, don't we? Now imagine this. You have just had this climactic conflict with your theological adversaries. You know, they are there. He is condemning them. And he basically, you know, like Jesus commands them. He has wiped the dust off of his feet. They get into the boat and they cross over. And what do we expect? We expect this monumental teaching ministry from Jesus. We expect Jesus to go into this long theological discourse on what the Pharisees believed and why they were wrong and how Jesus was actually the Savior of the world. That's what we expect. But no. We get what seems like a non sequitur, don't we? The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. I mean, really, really, think about how stark of a transition this is. It's building, 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 building. He left them and went over to the other side. He has condemned the Pharisees. He says, by no means will you ever receive a sign. And he has shaken the dust off of his feet. And he's gotten in the boat and he's saying, I'm leaving you guys. And the disciples forgot to bring some bread. They had neglected to bring lunch. That's a weird transition. Jesus has just condemned the Pharisees. He has basically just walked away from them. Jesus didn't attempt to dissuade the Pharisees. He didn't attempt to convince the people of Dalmanutha that he really was Messiah. He didn't try to explain that their methods and their beliefs were false and that they were condemning the Messiah. He didn't try to show them that they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Jesus shakes the dust off of his feet. He is leaving them in their sin, and this is a horrifying, terrifying thing. One of the most frightening things in the entire Bible is when God gives people up, when God just says, enough. When we read in the prophets, in prophet Amos the prophet is told to stay out of the northern kingdom. He says, don't even go there. He says, Ephraim has joined himself unto idols. Leave him alone. God has no more mercy for the people of Israel. The bell has struck. The axe is falling, judgment is coming, and there's nothing to avert it. This is the kind of dramatic event that is happening. The Pharisees of Galilee have had condemnation spoken upon them because they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is turning his back on them and going away from them, and all the disciples are thinking about is lunch. They have eyes, but they fail to see. And Jesus knows that this is what they're thinking about. Jesus knows their thoughts. And he warns them, be careful, watch out. A double imperative. Be careful is a command. Watch out is a command. It's a double imperative. Be careful, watch out. And it's a present imperative. So continue to be careful. Continue to watch out. Concerning the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. We'll get to what that is in a second. They discussed it with one another, and they said, it's because we don't have any bread. What? What? No, guys, that's not what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus hears their discussion, and Jesus says to them, why are you still talking about bread? Do you still not see or understand? I would translate it a little stronger. I would say, are you stupid? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls did you? And he asked this, and he asked them these questions, and he says, aren't you aware that I am not limited by how much bread is here? You have 1 loaf, that's more than enough. You have no loaves. I am the Son of God. I don't need loaves. I can make bread. I am the bread from heaven. I can make bread out of nothing because I'm God. You don't need to worry about lunch. Do you still not understand? Do you not yet understand? I think is maybe a more literal way of translating. Do you not yet understand? He expects them to understand at this point, but they don't yet understand. What was Jesus warning them of? What was Jesus? What is yeast? Yeast is a fungus. It's a fungus, and you put it in bread, and it multiplies, and it creates as it multiplies, it consumes sugar, and it excretes alcohol and carbon dioxide, and it allows bread to grow. It allows you to make wine. And what the thing about yeast is just a tiny bit of yeast. If just a tiny bit of yeast gets into something, the entire loaf, the entire thing of bread can be affected by the yeast. Yeast gets in and it changes the nature of everything. There's a chemical reaction. Everything changes when yeast gets into it. Everything changes when yeast gets into it. It completely changes the nature of whatever it's introduced to. Jesus warns them, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware of the yeast of Herod. What is he saying? And I've got to thank Jim for this, because he and I talked about this a little bit this week, and he had a really good insight. What Jesus is warning them about, beware of the infecting beliefs, the infecting theology, the infecting policies of godless religion and godless rulership. Godless theology, godless government. Beware of these. And beware not only of godless religion and godless government, but beware of pseudo-religious and pseudo-religious government. Beware of those who claim to speak for God and are falsely speaking for God. Beware of them. You need to be on the lookout. Double imperative. Watch out. Be careful. Look for these things. Beware of the infecting theology of the Pharisees. Beware of the infecting political beliefs of Herod. And brothers and sisters, there are only really two major things that are out there that are corrupting Christians. Bad theology, bad politics, and sometimes too much of both. It's too much good theology can send a person wrong. Too much good politics can send a person wrong. We're living in that, aren't we? I mean, is it possible to sit there and turn on your Facebook or turn on your TV or drive down the road and not see political signs? No, it's not. And look, politics has its place. It does. It's important. But it consumes people's lives. It's a yeast. It gets in. You take a person, and I've seen this. I'm sure you've seen this too. You see a person who's a real Christian. The disciples are real believers here. You get a person who's a real Christian, but they get that yeast of politics in them. And that yeast infects everything, and it makes their life in Christ fruitless and pointless. You get a real Christian, you get a real believer, and this yeast, this infecting, incipient, false belief gets in there, and it spoils their faith. It ruins their faith. It makes shipwreck of their faith. Now, I'm not saying they become lost. I am saying that they become fruitless, and they become infected. Jesus warns them, beware of this. Beware of this. You need to watch out for false teachings. You need to watch out for false priorities. You also need to watch out for the danger of these people. The Pharisees and Herod were a danger to Jesus, and they will be a danger to the disciples. They don't get it. He asked them, "Do you still not understand?" They don't. And they come to Bethsaida. And again, we have a tendency to skip over this miracle because we feel like, look, we've seen this miracle before. We've seen this miracle. We have seen Jesus use his spit to heal somebody. We have seen Jesus use spit to heal people. And it's almost a shot-for-shot miracle that we've seen back in the end of chapter 7 with the deaf mute. What does he do? People bring him to him. Jesus takes him out of the town. Jesus uses his spit to heal him. Jesus warns him not to tell anybody. And Jesus leaves the area. But it's not so simple. First of all, they're in Bethsaida. Bethsaida is where? That's the hometown of Peter. This is Peter's hometown. This is the hometown of a lot of the disciples. They're back. They're in home territory. And Jesus has this blind man brought to him. He has this blind man brought to him. And they begged Jesus to touch him. Notice over and over and over again, especially in this section, chapters 4 through 8, how many times are people touching him? They want to touch him. It says when there was the healing of Gennesaret, remember what happened? The people were lining up the cripples and the sick and the demon-possessed so that as Jesus walked by, they could touch the hem of his robes. They just wanted to touch him. Jairus, the synagogue ruler, says, "Please come and touch my little girl so that she'll live and she'll be saved." The woman with the issue of bleeding, she says, "All I want to do is just touch him and I will be healed." Touch is crucially important. The deaf mute, they said, "Just touch me and I'll be healed." All these people want to be touched by Jesus, and they come and they bring the blind man. And we see this is the culmination. The healing of the blind man is the culmination of the material that we have seen from chapter 6.5, the feeding of the 5,000, all the way till now. We have this mini section where we have this mini climax. And right here, this summarizes everything we've learned. This summarizes everything in the disciples' journey from the feeding of the 5,000 to their Peter's confession and the disciples' confession that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the climactic miracle. This is the last thing before they declare that Jesus is the Messiah. Why is this placed here? This is a humdrum, run-of-the-mill miracle. Jesus healed thousands of blind people. Thousands of blind people. Why are we focusing on this one? Watch what we see. They brought to him a blind man, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside of the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, by the way, we have two words for the man's eyes. We have the word omatos, which is kind of a standard word for eyes. We have the word ophthalmos, where we get the word ophthalmology from. So we've got, we know that he's blind. They keep calling him the Tuflos, the blind man. They keep calling him, not toothless, the Tuflos or Tuflos. They keep calling him the blind man. We get these two different words for his eyes. And he takes the blind man, and what do we see? He put spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, and Jesus asks a question. Do you see anything? This is the only place in all four Gospels. This is the only place in the Acts of the Apostles. This is the only place of all the miracles in the Old Testament. This is the only place where Jesus or any other person asks what the result of the miracle was. So let's pay attention. Jesus asks, do you see anything? He says, do you see? And the man looked up. Now, the word looked up can also be translated the man saw. The word is anablepes. Okay, so blepo is the word to see. Anablepo is to either look up, because ana can mean look, or to see again. Like blind Bartimaeus, when Jesus says, what do you want? And he says, Lord, I want to see. He says, I want to anablepo. I want to see again, or I want to look up. Okay, so he says, the blind man either looked up and said to Jesus, or he saw again, and he said, I see the men that like trees are walking about. I see the men and I witness them walking about. They look like trees. Here, so we have the word blepo, the Greek verb blepo, which means to see. We've had anablepo. Anablepo means to see again. The blind man says blepo, and then he uses the verb orao, which means to see. So far, we've had three different words for the verb to see, okay? And then again, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. He again put his hands on the man's eyes, and his eyes were opened. They were restored, and he saw everything clearly. Another word, diablepo, to see through. And what do we see? We see he sees clearly. Now we have the verb enblepo, talauges. He sees again clearly. Enblepo, he looks into it. We have five different words for the verb to see. The English translates it as one, just one word. And he sees clearly. He no longer has this foggy vision. He no longer is unable to see clearly. He's now able to see clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. Don't go into the village. Now, I know you guys don't read Greek, and it may sound a little pretentious. I'm not trying to be pretentious. I'm trying to demonstrate something. There is a monumental focus here in this last miracle on eyes. We have two words for eyes. We have five words for the verb to see. Do we think Mark is trying to emphasize something? Yes. Yes, he is. Mark is trying to emphasize the healing of a blind man. He is trying to say in every way possible that this man is blind and he is able to see. And the only time in the entire Bible this happens, there is a two-stage miracle where Jesus has to put his hands on the man again. Now, let's do a little theology. Was Jesus unable to heal the man properly the first time? No, he was not unable. Jesus was perfectly able. If Jesus can calm the storm with his word, if Jesus can heal blind people by simply saying something, if people are healed simply by touching Jesus' robe, does Jesus actually need to touch the man twice to heal him? No, of course not. The eyes that see and ears that hear, the Lord has made them both. The Jesus who made the man's eyes is the Jesus who doesn't need to half try to fix the man's eyes. Jesus didn't need to touch him twice. So why did Jesus touch him twice? because he wanted his disciples to learn something. He wanted us to learn something. He wanted people who heard about this miracle to learn something, to understand something, to understand what? What did he want us to understand? The reality is that every person is born blind. We are born sinners. We are born children of the devil. We are born spiritually blind, and God has to open our eyes. God has to make us children of God. God has to bring us from death to life. God has to, through Jesus Christ, transfer us from sonship in Satan to sonship in Christ. We have to be adopted into the family of God. Our eyes must be opened because we are born blind. And the disciples were not getting it. The disciples' eyes had been opened, but they were not seeing clearly. Their lives were being restored and renewed, but they weren't seeing clearly. They were believing that Jesus was the Messiah. They had these notions that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't see clearly. They were painfully, slowly, with all kinds of backsliding and slipping and two steps forward, one step backing. They were failing to completely comprehend and understand who Jesus was. Their faith was weak, and they didn't see clearly because they were seeing, but they weren't seeing clearly. They were partially blinded because they had not been given perfect sight by God. And it is only God who can give us this sight. We cannot do it of ourselves. It is only God who can give us eyes to see. Now, we're not talking about physical sight here. I'm talking about the spiritual sight. They were in blindness. They were in blindness. John will talk about this. This will be a major thing for John, especially in chapter 9. What do the Pharisees say in John chapter 9? Remember the blind man comes out. He finds Jesus, and Jesus says to the blind man, I have come into this world so that those who are blind will see, and those who think they see will be blind. And the Pharisees say, what, are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But since you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What Jesus is saying is blindness, spiritual blindness, the inability to see and understand the things of God. That is the natural state of humanity. And Jesus has come to cure that natural state. He has come to cure us so that we can see. The disciples, they were seeing, but they weren't seeing clearly. They were not seeing clearly. And what we will see in the very next chapter, or the very next section, I should say, is that the disciples see, but they don't see clearly. Jesus, you're the Messiah. We see you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. You see, you can see, you have that spiritual sight, you know that I'm the Messiah, and also I'm the Messiah who's going to go die in Jerusalem. No, you're not! You won't do that! They don't see clearly. They see, but they don't see clearly. Brothers and sisters, whatever sight God gives you is just the beginning. Just the beginning. We always need to be seeking to see more clearly. We always need to be seeking to see more clearly. That's why we do this. That's why we sing. We sing so that we can experience the joy of praising God, so that God will give us more sight. We study God's word so that he shall open our eyes to his truths. What does Psalm 119 say? Lord, open my eyes and teach me wonderful things from thy law. We seek the scriptures so that we can see more clearly. We obey God so that we can pass from light to light, so that we can grow in our knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We obey him so that we can see better. We love him so we can see better. We praise him so we can see better. We fellowship so that others can teach us to see better. Our life in Christ is not a life of gaining perfect sight and just making it out to the end, running out the clock. Our life in Christ is a life of continually and perpetually seeing more and more clearly. As the song says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When you first become a Christian, when I first became a Christian, we see Jesus and we don't see him clearly. We see him through a mirror darkly, and we know that he's beautiful, and we know that he's good, and we know that he's glorious, and we know that he's Savior, and we know that he's Messiah, and we know that he has work work for us to do, but we don't see clearly. And as we continually pursue Jesus Christ, as we continually pursue Jesus placing us on higher ground, we will see better and we will see clear and we will see with the knowledge of the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will see what he wishes for us. We will see what he desires for us. And even when it is painful and difficult, we will see that it is what is best for us. God wants to give us eyes that see clearly. But it doesn't happen all at once. It happens for us, just as it did with the disciples, as we spend time, intimate time with Jesus and his other disciples. This, brothers and sisters, is what we must do. We must focus our time and attention not on the things of this world. The things of this world will make us only see spiritual things as trees walking around. We must focus our eyes on the things of God, on eternal things, on the things that will transform us into the likeness of Christ and give us eyes that can see with perfect clarity. Let's focus on those things and let's see more clearly than we ever have before. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the wonder and the glory of your word. We thank you for the beautiful truths found in your scripture. We thank you, God, that you give us eyes to see. Lord, I pray that you would give all of us, everyone in this room, you would give us eyes that can see clearly. Help us to see you and to see and to understand your truth and to live in it every moment of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.